I want to begin this morning by noting that the Bible has a lot to say about servanthood. In fact, you heard it this morning in my remarks to the graduates this morning. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Matthew takes it a step further for the saints in Matthew chapter 20. "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine might sit on your right and the other on your left.' But Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I am about to drink?' They said to him, 'We are.' He said to them, 'My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father.' In hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two other brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many.'" Here you have that servanthood call and the idea here of ransom or redemption. They are interchangeable terms. It is the purchase price to obtain a release of a captive. And this is seen in God delivering the nation of Israel. Chapter 6 of the book of Exodus, beginning at verse 6, we read these words: "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." This idea of redemption and ransom is part of the servanthood ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter puts it this way in his first letter, beginning at verse 18. He says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed," same word, "with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." You've got there the substitutionary atonement, which is the ultimate picture of the servanthood that we're supposed to be displaying. And we'll be leading up to that this morning in our communion. You'll note further that in this text, we've got a ransom price that's being paid for many. He's talking here about the elect of God. It's not for every single person, but for the elect. Isaiah prophesied this in chapter 53, verse 11, speaking of Jesus. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see to it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. It's the same kinds of language that's being used here in the New Testament. Paul picks up on it in chapter 5 of Romans. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For by the transgression of the one, the many died, and much more did the grace of God and the gift of this grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound again to the many." So when we think about this idea of servanthood, and as we approach our text this morning, and we think about these graduates and the call that Paul says that we're supposed to be taking these downward steps, downwardly mobile Christians in an age which is totally fixed on ourselves, glorifying what it is that we do on Facebook and the trafficking that we see across the emails going back and forth, inundated in a culture, even a cover story on Time magazine regarding the narcissism of our age. The Word of God is telling us it's still the same call and following the Lord Jesus down. It's downward service, and we are exalted at the right time in God's plan. Today's message is about servanthood. We're only taking two verses of this text because there's some nuggets in this that I want you to really chew on, not only today, but also in the upcoming week. I am praying for myself that I'll be able to make this clear enough that we would be able to apprehend it, because I think if we do, there are some nuggets here that we can feed off of for a while. I'd like to ask Gordon to come up at this time, and he will share with us Exodus chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, and our topic this morning regarding servanthood.
But if the master declares, I love my master and my wife and children, and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life.
Perhaps the most beautiful picture of the gospel comes from the unlikely place of the law's special provision for a slave who wanted to enter his master's permanent service. Look carefully at verse 5. If the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. That is, if the slave truly says, there's a repetition here in the original language. Here's the way it reads. If the slave saying, he says, it's a common Hebraic way of writing when you're trying to add emphasis, so there's a redundancy. If the slave saying, he says, and what does he say? I love my master, my wife, and my children. I do not want to go free. Picture this. After 6 years of labor, a slave decides rather than going free, he desires to continue in servitude to his master. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being an indentured slave? Again, we talked about this in past weeks. This is not a slavery that was common to the United States that led up to the Civil War. We're talking here about indentured servitude, where people could not pay their bills, and as a result of that, they were indentured to someone else. In this particular case, the sabbatical year, they'd be free. They were to be set free, and as we already noted, it wouldn't just be out the door free. They were to be given a means to live and care for themselves. But in this particular case, this person, this indentured person, after getting to the sabbatical year, says, I'm not willing to go. I want to stay. I love my master. Look at verse 6, first part. Then his master shall bring him to God. Now, this is the first part that I would like us to kind of chew on a little bit because I call this a roots text. It's a tracking back of our roots, and it gets to the whole point of why this church has the word Presbyterian in the name. Presbyterian has to do with eldership, a plurality of governance over the people of God, and it has a deep root system that goes way back into the Old Testament, and here we start to find it. Then his master shall bring him to God. Note that the NIV translation says, then his master must take him before the judges. In fact, the translation that Gordon read through this morning noted, before the judges. His master shall bring him to God. This is the ESV. Some masters may take advantage of him, so a public ceremony was necessary. Someone needed to look into the matter. Are things sincere here? Is there really a desire on the part of the slave that he really wants to remain? Is there any abuse going on? So someone has to do an investigation. The idea here, to God, in the literal Hebrew, it is understood as a representative of the covenant community. In fact, the New American Standard Version footnotes this as judges who acted in God's name, i.e. elders. Elders who acted in God's name. The King James Version renders it this way, then his master shall bring him to the judges. Let me give you a text to compare here. Exodus 22, beginning at verse 8. If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges. There's again an investigation to determine whether he laid his hands on his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for ox or for donkey, for sheep, for clothing, for any lost thing about which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before the judges. He whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. That is, the elders acted as judges in evaluating the moral circumstances, as do your elders over this particular church. That's where the roots of this go. It goes way back into the Old Testament. Discipline and oversight are what's being talked about here. In the beginning of my thesis, in the introduction part, written many years ago now, I started with Ezekiel's remarks and a strong rebuke to the shepherds, to the judges, to the elders of Israel. Here it is now, flashing way forward in history from where we're studying right now. The prophet says this in chapter 34, "Prophesy and say to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat, clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The distressed, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back, nor have you sought after the lost. But with force and severity, you have dominated them." The exact opposite of what the governance of those judges are supposed to be. He's not talking here about people in the world when he uses the phrase, the broken you've not bound up, the scattered you've not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. He's not talking about the lost of the world. He's talking about the lost in the church. And again, when you read in your New Testaments, all those letters that are going forth to a church, and it's two elders that are being mentioned, there's not one of them that talks about the elder of Ephesus or the elder at Macedonia, etc. It's always in the plural. There's always a governance of many that are looking after the care of God's people. And here you have the roots of it back in our text. And yet in our day and age, this idea of discipline and looking over people, making determinations, making evaluations, holding people accountable to what it is that they say that they believe is out of vogue. One person that I quoted in my paper said this. He said, "The decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church. No longer concerned with maintaining purity of confession or lifestyle, the contemporary church sees itself as a voluntary association of autonomous members with minimal moral accountability to God, much less to each other." But a reminder to every one of you that when you pass through that door and you see that name is indicating someone is looking over you. When you become a member, you come under that charge, which is a good thing. It carries forth in the New Testament with extremely unbelievable authority. Let me give you some text on this. Matthew 16, Jesus speaking, verse 18. "I also say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." It's similar to the same remarks, Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." This idea of binding and loosing has always been understood in a rabbinic sense for this idea of authority, for forbidding or permitting. Again, that judgment mentality where you're bringing something, a case where something's being looked at. The keys that's being talked about here with Peter are two. One is the gospel key. It's the preaching of the gospel that ushers people into the kingdom. It's the key that unlocks the door. The second key is the discipline key. The discipline key for those who say that they're in and continue in sin after repeated occurrences where they're being confronted with this and they're being disciplined, that key can be shut. There's a secondary key to lock it. That binding and loosing is being talked about here. The kind of authority still makes me quake. But there's more than that. Because the Greek structure of the way this is put together absolutely confounds me. And I'm not going to bore you with how this is all put together in the minutiae of it, but let me just put it this way. When we read, "Whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven," Jesus is teaching that church discipline will have heavenly sanction. But listen carefully. It's not as if the church must wait for God to endorse its actions after the actions have occurred. Rather, whenever the church enacts discipline, it can be confident that God has already begun the process. I mean, I would have thought it would have been the other way around. I would have thought it would be something that God initiated and that the judges then are following suit. But in the way this is written, it's exactly opposite. So in the Old Testament, when we come across this phrasing, take the matter to God. When they said that and they were bringing it to those judges, they understood they were representatives under the sovereign control of God to guide and direct the people. There's tremendous authority and power that is here that's carried forth into the New Testament. The pattern for eldership then carries forth in the New Testament and clearly located in the Old Testament. Here we are, we're looking through a passage. Many people would say, well, let's see how this is relevant to me. Here's one part that's very relevant. And if you're a member of this church, this is part of the value of membership. You officially come under the covering and oversight of the authority of the elders. That's different than people who simply attend. Attenders are welcome, and we love them, and we pray for them, but we don't carry the same kind of authority with them. And it's not just one person. When the session comes together, I have the authority of one vote. I only have one. I'm the pastor of the church, but I only carry one vote. The idea is a consortium of leaders that are listening to God, men who acknowledge that they are sinners like everybody else. We prayed this morning before the service began. God, we need to be here as much as our people that are coming through these doors because we know we're sinners just as they are in need of your grace. It's not an esteem for the person. It's for the office. So when an elder or the elders are meeting with you and they're talking about something in your life, you need to listen carefully because they have your best interests at heart and they come with divine sanction for our own good and well-being. Now, back to the text. Once the servant made his declaration, everyone, including those judges, would go to the doorpost of the master's house where a sharp object was driven through his ear. An awl. My wife was asking me this way, what's an awl? I said, well, I have an awl, but I think the one that they used was probably sharp. Mine's pretty blunt, the one I use, but they probably used something very sharp. There's symbolism here. The ear is key. He has to hear before he can obey. And again, sometimes in Scripture, hearing and obeying are one and the same. We do it often in the way we raise our kids. When they don't do something, we say to them, did you hear me? Did you hear what I said? Hearing and obeying go one and the same. He has to hear before he can obey. Now, there is a nugget of truth in here that will take us and lift us up to God. You got to work with me on it, though. The second symbolic part here is the door. The doorpost is symbolic as well. It showed that the servant was now attached formally to his master's house. The door is very significant in all of our homes. Some of us have come through the garage door, so the front door isn't as big a deal. But from a Hebrew perspective, going into the door, this is the main entrance to the house. It equates with being a part of the home. When this ceremony happened, and this awl was driven through the ear at the doorpost, it symbolizes the idea of becoming one and the same with the household. And is the marking of blood on the doorpost signifies a ratified covenant between the master and the slave. All covenants within the Old Testament, they are ratified with the shedding of blood. It's everywhere. Blood is always key in making a covenant. In fact, when we read that, the idea of making a covenant in the Hebrew, the original with this, to cut a covenant. You don't make a covenant. You don't write a covenant. You cut it. Because there's always some kind of blood that's there. The idea is that if one or both of the parties do not honor the agreement, their lives are forfeited. Now, why would the servant do this? Why would he give up freedom the rest of his life? The answer is love. He loved his master. I love my master, verse 5. Obviously, this is a good master who was kind and treated the servant as a friend. This provision of the law teaches us about the relationship to our relationship to God. Now, I want to take you back. Well, actually, a little forward. When you look in your Old Testaments, I want you to go to Psalm chapter 40, verse 6. Psalm 40, verse 6, written by David. On the screen, I have the New American Standard Version. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. That's the verse. Now, the English Standard Version, New King James Version, and the King James Version all render this as, you opened my ear. But I want to also suggest to you, there's a variant reading on this. And the New American Standard Version does give the variant. It says this could also be dug out or possibly pierced. Pierced. This is why the NIV translation, Psalm 40, verse 6, reads this way. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Again, the New Century Version puts it this way. You do not want sacrifices and offerings, but you have made a hole in my ear to show that my body and my life are yours. You do not ask for burnt offerings and sacrifices to take away sins. Now, what I want to suggest to you is this. This is a difficult phrase, and it's probably idiomatic for the procedure in Exodus. I think David had this procedure in mind when he wrote this. The translators are right in that they're trying to be careful with the text and writing it that you open my ear. But there's an idiom that's going on here. And I think the idiom goes back to this point in time. And that's what the NIV people are picking up on. There's probably a number of times in 30 years where I've taken sides against the New American Standard Version. This is one of those times. I think that David is writing, remembering this event. Listen, Psalm 40 is about Jesus' ministry. If it's about Jesus' ministry, Jesus did not learn obedience from having his ears opened. Hebrews tells us that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, but not having his ears opened. But it would be necessary to open for us, would it not? Our ears need to be opened, not his. Rather, this is a picture of Jesus' willful act of submission to service to God the Father. He comes to the doorpost. When did he do it? Matthew 26, verse 42. And he went up away again a second time to pray, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Here's how the Hebrews writer puts it, chapter 10, verse 9. And he said, Behold, I have come to do your will. And he takes away the first in order to establish the second. I think in a prophetic way, this Psalm 40 is going back in time, looking at what's happening here with this slave and coming forward to what Jesus is actually going to do in the future. Again, the NIV says it this way. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, Here I am, I have come. It is written about me in your scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. According to David, pleasing God means more than simply offering a sacrifice for sin. It also means doing what God says. Obeying him the way a servant obeys his master he loves. And to illustrate this, David is referred to as the ancient custom here, compared himself to a servant who had his ear pierced. He had learned to hear and obey, offering himself in loving service to God. There's something about this in regards to the Trinity that just sort of blows my mind away. We know in eternity past it was decided within the Godhead that the Father would bring some people to himself after sin had taken place. But the Son made an agreement. There was an agreement with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We call it the covenant of redemption. It's before everything was made that this would happen. And there's got to be a fulfillment of that. The Son said he would do it, but now the $64,000 question, would he continue to do it? Would he keep descending down that ladder to do exactly what God had said he would do, even to the point of death, death on a cross? The whole while, when Jesus begins his ministry, the whole plan of the powers of darkness, from the time that he was let out in the desert, there's another way. There's another way. I mean, look at the kingdoms of the earth. I'll give them all to you. All you need to do is bow down and acknowledge me. There's another way to go. You don't have to go through what you're talking about going through. Not only the degradation of the humanity and the agony of the pain, but also the breach between you and your Father. You don't have to do it. Just do it my way. But that was the Father's design. And here you have the picture of the Son saying, I love the Father. We are one and the same. And he puts his ear to the doorpost, to the wood. And the covenant is cut. And the blood is poured out in our behalf. This is the only way for us to find true freedom. Psalm 119, verse 32, I shall run the way of your commandments, for you enlarge my heart. That's exactly what Jesus did. He's running to them. He's not trying to figure out how do you go up to without doing everything you want to do but not cross the line. He's running toward them. We are in the care of the best master of all. We serve a master who has made himself our slave. Listen to this. John 15, verse 15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. He brings us into a common relationship, a friendship. The words of David are really the words of Jesus. Philippians 2, verse 7. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That's what's going on with David in Psalm 40. And again, Mark 10, 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. All that for you. Up to the doorpost, all the way, pierced through the ear. I love my master. I love my wife and my children. I will not go free. Out of this great love for the Father and for us, his bride, his sons and daughters, Jesus bound himself to God's will, even when it meant suffering and dying for our sins. Philip Ryken says this, the greatest service of all was his death on the cross. It's the ultimate putting his ear to the doorpost, the ratification of the covenant. It was not sufficient enough for him to simply carry out all the details of the law. But he needed to fulfill all of the retribution of the law. So that's why theologians refer to his obedience in two ways. There is his active obedience and there's his passive obedience. The active obedience is that every jot and tittle, every T crossed, every I dotted in compliance to the law of God, what we have in the Ten Commandments and everything that springs off of it. But the passive obedience was being willing to passively accept the penalties of the law for sin, not for himself, but for those, the many, that the Father would call to himself. Jesus willingly went to the doorpost. Imagine what a servant would do for a master who saved him at the cost of his own life. I mean, think about that. Why would we ever want to serve anything else or someone else? In this case, he gave of himself, all of it. That's why Ambrose said, that man is truly free who is entirely God's. What things do we bind ourselves to still? The pattern is there in the Lord Jesus Christ of what he did for us. But the same thing is, if we're following in his steps as Paul has told us to go, we have a doorpost that we go to as well. It's not a remission of our sins. That's already done. We have that. Let me tell you this story. And then in the words of Paul Harvey, I'll give you the rest of the story at the end. His heart was especially drawn to a young woman on the block whose story seemed to be told in her eyes. She looked with hatred and contempt on everyone around her. She had been used and abused all her life, and this time was but one more cruel humiliation. The bidding began, and the man offered a bid. As other amounts were bid, he counterbid with larger amounts until he won. When he paid the auctioneer the money and took title to the young woman, she stared at him with vicious contempt. She asked him what he was going to do next with her, and he said, "I'm going to set you free." "Free?" she asked. "Free for what?" "Just free. Completely free. Free to do whatever I want to do?" "Yes," he said. "Free to do whatever you want to do." "Free to say whatever I want to say?" "Yes. Free to say whatever you want to say." "Free to go wherever I want to go?" She added with a strong stroke of skepticism. He answered, "You are free to go anywhere you want to go." She replied, "Then I'm going with you," with a smile. The man was Abraham Lincoln. And now you know the rest of the story. It's exactly what happens to us, is it not? He sets us free. Where are we going to go? Where else would we end? Consider these points for reflection. Binding ends in freedom. Binding ends in freedom. Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, 4th century, "That man is truly free who is entirely God's." I challenge you to really think on that. Young people, meditate on that. You junior and senior hires, college kids, you think on that. The man is truly free who is entirely God's. The clear understanding in that is that whatever else you tie yourself to in this world will end up owning you and not you it. The deception of the powers of darkness and the ploy from the very beginning is always to reverse this. Pursue freedom, but then when we become bound to our lusts and the world, we're in bondage. The Israelites are an example. So you want to go back to Egypt? Oh yeah, we want to go back. Really? You were dying there. Okay? It was more bricks without straw. Are you kidding me? You want to go back to that? Secondly, Jesus' blood is sufficient. It is not our blood that was shed when our ear was pierced. It was his blood that was shed. Our blood hasn't been shed. The Hebrews writer puts it this way, chapter 12, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight the paths of your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." I mean, that's the way. That's the way we need to go. And like, we look at it all this, oh, it's so hard. Everything is so difficult. But when you think of joining yourself to anything in this world, it'll bring you into a sense of bondage and being bound that you can't even put into words. And finally, true freedom comes not by serving ourselves, but by choosing to become servants of God. Psalm 119, verse 32, I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. If he is the best master and cares for all our needs, does not treat us like slaves, but more like friends, always has our best interests at heart. If this is all true, then why would we serve anything else? But each of you know, as we come up to this table this morning, we do. There's still times when we want to go back to Egypt. We still have that propensity to do that. And what a loving God that has made a provision, knowing that would be our tendency, to continue to bring us back to himself through loving discipline. We're going to sing, then we're going to declare our faith in the Apostles' Creed, and then we'll be sharing in communion. Would you meditate on the seriousness and the sobriety of the moment as we sing?